Well, welcome this morning to St. John's Richmond. It's wonderful to have you with us. It would help if you would open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 88, which is on page 589 in your Bibles, page 589. I will be referring to these verses as we go through this morning. And on the back of the bulletin, on page 8, you will find an outline which I will attempt to follow, and hopefully you can follow it too. So we're on page 589 in our Bibles. 6 months ago, one of the top grossing movies of this year came out. Does anybody know what it is? It's the Lego Movie. And it has grossed almost $500 million worldwide. And for those of you that have seen it, I'm just going to take a show of hands. Actually, just put up your hands if you've seen the Lego Movie. Just Brian McConaughey, he has for sure. That comes as no surprise to me at all. Francis, very good. So a few of you have. If you've seen it, you know the tune that you cannot get out of your mind is the song, "Everything is Awesome." That's the theme song of the Lego Movie. And why wouldn't it be? It is Lego after all. However, that is not the motif of this psalm. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is a dark psalm. Three times, the writer of the psalm, in verses 1 and 2, which we just read, and verse 9 and verse 13, cries out to Yahweh, to the Lord. And you can see in verse 9, if you look, second part of verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. The word Lord is all in capitals, and that stands for the Hebrew Yahweh. And Yahweh was the personal, relational name of God revealed by him to Moses and his people. This is the God of salvation that the psalmist is addressing, the God of covenant, of faithfulness. And that's the context that we cannot forget as we move forward in Psalm 88. And I want us not to forget that, because the overwhelming tone of the psalm is of despair, depression, and death. It's very raw. There's no happy ending. It's not a particularly encouraging psalm at first read. This psalm is never read in many churches today. And even someone who knows the Lord, Yahweh, as God of my salvation and is committed to prayer finds no answers in a time of debilitating, inescapable grief. And this, friends, is a psalm of lament. Lament psalms express deep sorrow and plead for God's intervention. Lament psalms are as important as they are uncomfortable. They give us words in the darkness when we don't know how to cry out to God. These are words from the margins, from the limits, from the depths. But the context, again, in verse 1 is the God of my salvation. The writer isn't talking about God in the third person. This is personal. He wrestles with God in complaint and accusation and appeal, even when there's no obvious resolution or response. And the psalmist's wrestling reveals four aspects of a vital relationship with the living God when we find ourselves in times of darkness. Honest agony, bold accusation, unseen answers, and historic appeal. So I'm going to look at the first two aspects together, honest agony and bold accusation. And we see this in verses 3 to the beginning of verse 9. Honest agony, bold accusation. Now, we don't know the historic situation surrounding the writer of this psalm. His circumstances are nonspecific, but they are excruciating. Look with me in verse 3. He says, For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. His soul is anguished. It's full of troubles. His experience can best be described as a descent into darkness, depression, and what feels like death. Verse 5 adds to his woes by documenting the apparent withdrawal of God's merciful sustenance. I am like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Now, this is intense existential agony, a living hell. And the agony of God's absence is compounded by the absence of his beloved friends. Look with me at verses 8 and 18. Verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. And verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My only companion has become darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but it's painful enough when our earthly friends forsake us or betray us. But to have that experience at the hand of God, our covenant partner, is something that cannot be spoken of easily. Now, not only does his soul experience that kind of anguish, but 10 times in this psalm, God is credited with causing and allowing this misery. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. I mean, the psalm is relentless. I think it must have been quite a dangerous act to appeal with this level of honesty to the one whom you are accusing of causing it. And so what we have here in this psalm is a kind of a dangerous honesty. The psalmist complains to the God of the universe. What right has he to do this? It's a little bit scandalous, isn't it? I think we sometimes want to censor and sanitize our prayers to God out of politeness. But of course, this is idolatry, isn't it? It imagines God as fragile and easily offended and nice. We use cotton candy euphemisms. We qualify our suffering. We tidy it up and present our prayers to the king with a stiff upper lip. But this polite denial fails to take into account the reality of life. We live in a world of perverse suffering and random as well as systemic evil. The brutal irony this week of another Malaysian Airlines 777 crashing to earth is almost too much to bear. The act of shooting at the plane from 32,000 feet below re-exposed us to the fact that we live in a worldwide web of sin and tragedy. We all, not just the families of those grieving the lost on Flight 17 and 370, grieve at the everyday reminders of the cost of sin globally as well as internally. Everything is not awesome. And Psalm 88 cries out, life is not right. Things need to be changed. My situation is intolerable. I exist in a state of acute dysfunction. When darkness and disorientation deepen, Psalm 88 reminds us that we're secure enough in our relationship with God to cry out our deepest hurts and hopes, even if they aren't pretty or pious. We are, the psalm tells us, like Israel, invited, expected, and urged to be genuine with God, having the courage to assert and also the confidence to yield to our covenant partner. I re-entered into conversation recently with an old friend from New Mexico. He was a counselor in the high school that I taught at. After we moved back to Canada, his middle son died in a tragic accident. We've been talking about church, And in his most recent email, he said, "My wife and I are Anglican at heart and value that kind of gathering, but really haven't found that here. With all that we've been through, we end up not going anywhere when Sunday morning rolls around. We did attend for a while, but stopped going when Ryan died." And the question to ask is there a place in the church where space can be given for honest agony and bold accusation? And it seems that my friend has not found such a space. But Psalm 88 gives them and us permission to speak the truth of agony in the darkest moments. And in some ways, this is saying that our prayer ought to be more passionate and insistent because of the fact that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Lament is a protest against anti-shalom, the lack of peace. It doesn't endure patiently and submissively. It protests. It lays out the problem before God so he will do something about it. And in the church, when we lose this kind of honesty, it either leads to one party of the covenant becoming voiceless or being capable only of singing praises to God. And where our voice doesn't align with reality, denial and pretense and shallowness soon follow. So there's a wonderful permission to be honest about the agony that we find ourselves in from time to time. But there's also here something else that troubles the psalmist, and that is the fact that his cries go unanswered. Now, if you look at the text, you'll see that there's four places where the word Lord, or Yahweh, Lord in capital letters, is written. Verse 1, verse 9, and again in verse 13. And those first three are all attached to his cries out to God. But in verse 14, Yahweh shows up one more time, and this time attached to a question. "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" The psalmist is crying out for an explanation, but none is given in the verses that follow. There's just no answer. And there's no way out. We read in the next verses that God's wrath has swept over him. His assaults surround him and close on him. This is a picture of claustrophobic suffering. And it seems that Psalm 88 intends us to live with a lack of resolution. There's no solution. There's no fix. The psalmist is crying out into the emptiness. In fact, Psalm 88 suggests it's possible that unrelieved suffering can be a believer's earthly lot. But this suggestion is offensive to the modern self. We're a people who are told in every way that we can solve problems if only we apply ourselves to them. Regent Professor Bruce Hindmarsh gave a talk recently on the decline of the human soul due to the pervasive forces of modernity. He said that the features of modern life that we take for granted, like rapid transportation, long-distance communications, ubiquitous media, powerful technology, the consumer economy, urban anonymity, and democratic politics, shape our assumptions of what it means to be human today. We assume that we are mobile, sovereign, powerful, capable, resourceful, self-contained, and agential agents. Now, Hindmarsh says that these assumptions drain from us a strong sense of transcendence, that we're infinitely sacred souls. But I think these assumptions also empower us with a false sense of independent control in our lives. We think we ought to be able to change things, to get ourselves out of agony, to save ourselves. And so we get frustrated and vexed when we inevitably experience unrelieved affliction that's completely out of our control and takes us by surprise. The most surprising thing of all is that we're powerless to escape certain kinds of suffering. And so Psalm 88 is frustrating for modern people who like systems and techniques that ought to produce the results, even the spiritual results we're looking for. Commentator Alec Motier writes, "Most believers will have encountered, in greater or lesser degree, the dark valley which excludes sunlight, and where Jesus and his love, the gospel and its assurances, heaven and its compensations, all refer to someone else. And all we can do is cry out to the God of our salvation. That's the only thing left to us." And there's one thing that we need to be aware of, though. In the face of what seems to be a non-answer from God, we have to be careful of cynicism. Because for some of us, honesty and accusation and questioning come easily. But the danger is it never moves beyond that point. And so it's possible to become cynical, which is reality without hope. Now, it's true, isn't it? We live in a world that is groaning, and we sometimes carry extraordinary affliction. But there is something in this psalm that keeps honesty and questioning from becoming cynical. And we see that in the appeal to the history of God's faithfulness in verses 10 to 12. So just look with me at those verses. What's interesting about them, verses 10 to 12, is that each line speaks of death and darkness, but they each contain a stronger and opposite reality. Look with me at verse 10. "Do you work wonders? Do the departed rise up to praise you?" Verse 11 speaks of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. Verse 12, his wonders and his righteousness. Now, these words remind us of the Exodus. As slaves in Egypt, the ancient Israelites cried out not just for religious comfort in a bad situation, but for action that rescues and judges. Israel doesn't just rely on God's covenant faithfulness, they make a claim on it. They cry out to him. And we read that in our first reading from Exodus chapter 2. History reveals that God heard the cry of his people and rescued them from the darkness of slavery in a land where it seemed they were forgotten by him. So the psalmist also appeals to this history. He says, Yahweh's done it before. He can do it again. It's within his divine power to do so. It's as if the psalmist is asking Yahweh, can you hear my cry? Is your covenant faithfulness operative even in the grave? Is it possible for the departed to rise up to praise you? Now, you could ask the question with reference to Jesus, couldn't you? Do you work wonders for the dead? Well, yes, in fact, he did. Isaiah 53, our second reading, looks ahead to the suffering servant, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, abandoned by his companions. He was stricken and afflicted, forsaken by God. And I'll just remind you of what it said in verse 10, the final verse of that reading. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus could have cried out all the words of Psalm 88 on the cross. And he did echo those words, of course, in the words of Psalm 22. Why are you, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, I find no rest. Those are the words that Jesus himself quoted from the cross, and they're very similar to this psalm of lament. So why did God abandon his son? God did it so that our darkness, our darkness, wouldn't have the last word, and so that every tear would be wiped away. One man's entry into the reality of Psalm 88 means that all who follow him will not live forever in darkness. And my friends, you can't be cynical about that. Now, I want to include with a final observation on this lament. One of the most remarkable things about Psalm 88 is that the psalmist prays. He never entertains the possibility of withdrawing from conversation with God. God's silence doesn't drive him away. It urges him closer, passionately and urgently and honestly, crying out his deepest agony to his covenant partner. The psalmist cleaves to God most passionately when God seems to have removed himself most completely. And this defiant claim on God's faithfulness, even when it seems absent, is just as real a part of following Jesus today. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to grow more and more into people who worship you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us not to keep parts of ourselves from you. Help us not to be people who compartmentalize pain or withdraw from you because of it, but that, like the psalmist, we would approach you through the cross in confidence with all of those things that cause us anguish. And we pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.